We started in our study of Ephesians by looking at the theme, Great Purposes of Grace. As we looked at the first chapter, verses 1 through 6, we talked about what God has planned for His people. And then we began looking in the 7th verse of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 1 at the great theme of knowing Jesus Christ. And I have chosen these themes or titles according to the emphasis of Paul's argument in this book. He moves from talking about God's great eternal purposes before the foundation of the world to the importance of what Jesus Christ has done and you and I knowing and understanding what He has accomplished for us and being brought to trust in Him. And then into the second chapter of Ephesians, our theme was the triumphs of God's grace. As we talked about how God has not only worked in the past, but how God has touched our own individual lives. His grace has triumphed over our sin and quickened us. And it's also triumphed at a social level by removing the barriers and the obstacles between Jew and Gentile and bringing both together in Christ to worship God according to the gospel. Now in chapter 3, we're going to look at even a more experiential theme as we come even closer to home and talk about the cause of God and truth in this chapter. And tonight I want to speak on that as my subject. Let's speak on the cause of God and truth tonight. Notice the first verse of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice now in the 14th verse, he picks up the thought that he began in verse 1, now in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Tonight, I want to talk about the greatest cause on earth. The apostle says, for this cause. And of course, immediately, that takes us back to the end of the second chapter, doesn't it? For what cause, you might ask? And it's the cause that he has talked about in the last three verses of chapter 2. He's talking about the cause of Christ at the end of chapter 2, the cause of His gospel. And if you please, the cause of His church. Listen to this. He talks about how Jew and Gentile have been brought together and they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul is describing something dynamic, not something static. That is, something that is moving and growing. There's life here, not something that is stationary and not moving, that is dead. This is a building that God is constructing, he says, that is based upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, and the building is growing to a holy temple in the Lord. And then he says, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Then he says, for this cause, for the cause of this great work that God is doing in the world, God is building a superstructure in the world. And as we noted this morning, my friends, one of the great needs of the hour in your life and in mine is to learn to think of our lives and our ministries in terms of this greater plan, to see ourselves as being a part, if you please, of this monumental project that is God's personal building project in the earth. God is building or constructing an edifice, and you and I are part of that edifice. And that's what he's saying when he says, for this cause, for the cause of the building up of the body of Christ that he's talked about at the end of chapter 2. This morning we looked at the foundation on which the church is built. It's built upon the foundation, we're told, of the apostles and the prophets. Now, what does that mean? You say, preacher, I thought the foundation of the church was Jesus Christ. Well, when he says the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, he's not saying that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, but they gave us the foundation through their preaching, through their teaching. And they taught about Christ, of course. It's through the truth about Jesus Christ, the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. It's that truth, you see, that is the bedrock of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we inspected the foundation. And then we noticed the building specifications. It says Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And of course, as we noted this morning, the cornerstone is the stone by which every other stone is measured. Now, the cornerstone is simply that. It's at the tip of the corner, if you please. It's at the tip of the angles. And think about the Jews going one direction and the Gentiles another, and they were at loggerheads with one another. But you see, they've been unified and brought together in Jesus Christ, and all of us must measure ourselves to see if we line up to him. So Christ is the chief cornerstone. Everything must be measured according to the person and work and teaching of Jesus Christ in the church. And then he says that the whole building is fitly framed together, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Now I want you to notice Paul is speaking in personal terms here. He's not speaking in abstract or in remote terms. He uses the first person pronoun. You are builded together for an habitation of God. You are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking to the saints at Ephesus. Paul is thinking of the church on a local level. And what he's saying here is your local church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see, it's truth, the truth about Jesus Christ that is the bedrock, the fundamental and essential bedrock of the stability of the New Testament church. And our church also has Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And then he says, the building is fitly framed together. And what he's saying here is the Lord has put every stone into place in his wise providence for the building up of his project in the earth. You see, if we think of the church in just generic terms, then this thought isn't going to mean nearly as much. But when we see it on a local level, as Paul is describing it in this second chapter of Ephesians, you, he says to the church at Ephesus, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When we learn to think of our local church, to think of our efforts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as part of God's greater plan and project in the earth, that gives everything that we do great significance. What are the building materials that he builds with? We talked about the Lord's building. What does he build with? Does he build with bricks and mortar, or with timbers, with 2x4s and 4x6s? No, listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what the Lord builds with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone? Now that's a paradox, isn't it? A stone that's alive. We usually think of rocks as being inanimate. They're not alive. But Jesus is called here a living stone. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And by the way, there's an allusion in that verse to a legend in the building of Solomon's temple. The legend was that there was one stone that they continued to kick aside and to push aside because it didn't seem to fit anywhere, until finally they had erected the entire temple and there was only one place left, and that was the place for the headstone. And this stone fit perfectly in the headstone. Now, Jesus said that this living stone, which is a reference to the Old Testament prophecy that I lay in Zion, Isaiah 28:16, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He says it was disallowed indeed of men. Jesus Christ never seemed to fit in to man's building program. In fact, when he was born into this world, there was no room for him in the inn. He just didn't seem to fit. He didn't seem to fit into their preconceived agendas and their preconceived ideas. Jesus Christ was always sort of in the way. He was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. He was foolishness. And they tripped up over the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told several times in the Gospels they were offended at Jesus. He was disallowed indeed of men. My beloved, tonight, Jesus is still disallowed by the world. He doesn't seem to fit in, does he? There's just really no time for him and no place to put him into our lives. But you see, what he's saying here is that the stone that was rejected by the builders has been made the head of the corner. It was chosen of God, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, what we're about here tonight, brothers and sisters, the world really has little interest, no interest in. Jesus Christ is just in the way. He gets in the way of their passions and their desires to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Can you see tonight, and can you say that this stone that was disallowed indeed of men was chosen of God and precious, and I've come to him in gospel faith and obedience, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now what Peter is saying in this passage is the same thing Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 and 3. He's saying that the world at large rejected Jesus Christ. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that's very sad. It's John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. But I ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, have you been brought to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, the lover of your poor soul? Is his name melodious in your ears? Is he the bedrock for your life? You once tripped up over him. He was a stumbling stone. You tripped up over the gospel. It just didn't suit you. You didn't like it. You didn't have any time for it. But now you've been brought by the providence of God to a place in your life where the Lord has made you also a lively stone. And ye, as lively stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You see, God is building a house in this world. And what is the nature of the building materials that he is using? It's living stones. God isn't building his house with bricks and mortar. He's not building a temple out of granite and marble. He's building a house out of people. Living stones. You and you and you. You see, we're all stones, if you please, that have been made alive and shaped by the Spirit of God, just as the stones were shaped in the building of Solomon's temple away from the job site. You remember the story how that they were shaped so that the sound of the hammer or the saw was not heard when the temple was in the building. So the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, secretly and mysteriously works in the heart of His child somewhere in His life, and He prepares you. And then in His providence, He has led you to this point, and the building, the stones are being put in place. I'll tell you, every time a person is baptized and confesses hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sins and says, I want a home with you here, my friends, did you know the building project that God is doing grows? Isn't that right? You're all little rocks in this great edifice that the Lord is building. You say, Brother Mike, I don't want to be just a rock. I want to be the headstone. No, that job's already taken. Jesus Christ is the headstone. You see, He's the head of the church. But your lives bear His signature. He has taken the hammer and the chisel of His sovereign grace. He's knocked off the hard edges of pride over here. And He's knocked off the hard edges of a stubborn, obstinate spirit over here. And you see, He's tendered your heart by divine grace. My beloved, your life today is a monument, a testimony to the master builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you've heard the gospel Paul said, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. And no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I've preached Christ to you, and you say, that's my hope, preacher. What you're preaching responds to something in my heart, and the Lord has placed you into this building in His wise providence. Paul says, the whole building is fitly framed together, and it groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Notice the work is growing. Here's a building still under construction. The work is in progress. The structure is increasing. You know, that idea of a growing building is visited by Paul again in Ephesians chapter 4. Look there, Ephesians 4, verse 13. Christ has given gifts to the church, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, he wants us all to agree about truth. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He wants us to know Jesus Christ experientially, in a mature and perfect way, until we all come to this point of spiritual maturity, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, it's the idea of growth. There's a goal in view. The Lord has given gifts to the church in order to perfect us and to help us to grow towards spiritual maturity. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves tonight, brothers and sisters, is, am I growing? That we henceforth be no more children. That is, immature babies in the Lord's service, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's one of the evidences of someone who is immature, is they jump on this bandwagon and on that bandwagon. He says, they're tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, he says, the goal is that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Somebody asks tonight, Brother Goins, are you interested in church growth? And the answer I give is absolutely. You say, well, not numerical growth, are you? Absolutely. I am interested in numerical growth. You see, I believe the Lord has many children out there, stones that would fit into this building, into this edifice that He is constructing. And you see, the church is here as a showcase for His glory on the earth. It is through His people that the Lord is pleased to showcase His great power and grace. You see, our lives are testimonies to what God is able to do and what He has done in His grace. That's why I am interested in numerical growth. But I'll tell you, I'm also interested in character growth, sanctification, and growth in grace, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 3. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. My beloved, you and I ought to be growing toward greater Christ-likeness in our lives. We ought to be thinking more like Jesus, having the attitudes of Jesus, being devoted to and committed to the Father wholeheartedly like the Lord Jesus was, growing in our understanding of His Word, growing in our perception of the cross so that it's a more and more a reality in our daily lives, growing in our stability so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but there is a soundness and a stability and a consistency in our lives, growing in our ability to handle burdens and trials and to interact with difficult people and to keep our cool under provocation. You see, that's the kind of growth that we're talking about. And you see, God is doing a work in this world in which He is working in the individual lives of people and then bringing them to be a part of the church corporate. That's the picture here. You see it? He's working in individual lives and then bringing them to be a part of the church corporate so that through this superstructure, His project in the earth, His name is glorified and it grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. The structure is increasing. There's life here. I'll tell you, I like to be at churches where there's life, don't you? Where the people sing with life. Where they sing as if they know that they're worshiping God. And they're conscious of that fact. And I love to be there where there's a sense of, there's a seriousness and a solemnity about public worship, where we realize there's a certain dignity to be maintained about the house of God. I never want to create a starch-collared environment in a church that I'm a member of, where people are afraid to move or to say amen. But at the same time, I think we need to remember, my friends, that we're here to worship God. And there should be a certain dignity about the house of God. That means we need to get there on time. Isn't that right? So important that we be to the house of God for public worship on time and that we sing every song from the depths of our heart. You say, well, I can't sing. Well, the Lord's not listening to your voice. He's listening to your heart, right? Be there on time. Get there early, in fact. Stay late and interact with the people and listen attentively to the Word of God, because this is God's message to feed your hungry souls. This is a letter from heaven for you. You see, this is what church life is all about. Don't you believe that if we understand the significance that we're part of something greater than us, you are a member of what God is doing in the earth. That's better than being a member of the Kiwanis. It's better than being a part of some club at school or some lodge somewhere. You say, well, I'm a member of this particular organization. I'll tell you, that's nothing to be compared with saying that I am a part of the building that God is doing, His personal and special project in the earth. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, the whole building is fitly framed together and growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. There's life here. There's seriousness here. You see, we're part of something magnificent. You know, that's what adds meaning to life, is to be part of something magnificent. It's not what I own that really adds joy and significance to my life. It's what I'm part of. I am part of the building program that the Lord is doing in the earth. And what I'm saying tonight, brothers and sisters, is this is the greatest cause on earth. You know what makes it so great? Verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You know what makes it so great? It's this fact: the Lord inhabits this building. God dwells in the church. Did you see that? In whom ye also, he's talking to the Ephesian brethren and sisters, you are being builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. A habitation of God, what does that mean? It means that God dwells in the church as His special resting place and divine residence. The word habitation in this verse speaks of a permanent home. We know in the Old Testament the Lord dwelt in different places. Formerly He dwelt in Mount Zion, didn't He? Psalm 132 verse 13 says this: For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. God made Mount Zion His dwelling place in the Old Testament. As we study the Old Testament, we read that God dwelt in the tabernacle first. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, He told Moses that I will dwell in the tabernacle and there will I meet with thee. But we know that Israel sinned, didn't they? They had the presence of God with them. He dwelt in the tabernacle, but Israel sinned. And what happened? The glory of God departed. You remember? 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read about Eli's daughter-in-law when she was giving birth to her son. That Israel had lost this battle, and when Eli the priest had heard that his sons Hophni and Phinehas were dead and that the ark of God had been stolen, he fell backward and broke his neck and died. And his daughter-in-law at that moment, when she also heard that her husband had died and that the ark had been captured, she travailed in birth and she gave birth to a child. And as she gave birth, her soul departed. And as she was dying, she named her child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Yes, God once dwelt in the tabernacle, but because of Israel's sin, the glory departed from Israel. And it was a sad day as they no longer had the identity of the Lord's presence among them. Later, as you study the Old Testament, Solomon built the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, he dedicated the temple, and at the dedication, the Lord came down and filled the house with His Shekinah glory. God restored His presence, and He dwelt in the temple. 1 Kings 8:13, Solomon says, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. God came down and he filled the house with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister. And God dwelt in the house. But again, because of Israel's sin, we know that the glory of God departed. We read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 23, that the glory of the Lord removed from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, and went and stood on the Mount of Olives. And then in the New Testament, we read that the glory of God dwelt in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God dwelt bodily. Colossians 2:9 says, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." God dwelt in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this verse in Ephesians 2 tells us, my friends, is that now God dwells today in the church collectively. Now, does that mean that the Lord lives in this building, this meeting house here? No, Acts chapter 7 says, "The Lord dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands." But you see, the Lord dwells in the midst of his people, the church. And this is really what makes the church the church. You know what makes us a true New Testament church? It's the presence of the Lord in our midst. I used to hear old-timers say things like, "We had much of the presence of God with us today." And you don't hear God's people talking like that much anymore, but I'll tell you, my friends, that's the great need of the hour. In whom you are being built together for a habitation of God. Where does the Lord live? You say, "Brother Mike, he lives in heaven." But I'll tell you, in a very real sense, he also lives in the presence of his people, of the church. May God help us to be sensitive to that, and may we recognize it, and may we pray for manifestations of it. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is a promise concerning God's ongoing presence with his church. He says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them." And that simply means I will dwell in their midst. I will dwell among them and walk in their midst. Just as the Old Testament Israelites had God in the middle when they journeyed. Remember how they aligned the tribes around the Ark of the Covenant? 3 tribes on the north, 3 on the east, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the Ark of the Covenant was right in the middle. And as they journeyed and the cloud led them, you know what that's a picture of? That's the church. That's God's people with their Lord in their midst. Do you know when we are really the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is when Christ is pleased to manifest his presence in a powerful way in our midst. He promised to do that. Hebrews 2:12, "In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee." Did you know when we sing with the understanding and with the Spirit also, Jesus Christ has promised to be in the midst of his people. And that's what gives us identity. What gives us identity, my beloved, is not having the right name on the sign. It's not being able to trace our lineage back to successive generations. What gives us identity is having our Lord in our midst. In whom ye are being built together for a habitation of God. You see, that's why he's building this building, so that he will have some place to reside on this earth. And you say, "Well, God is everywhere." Yes, my friends, but in a manifest, powerful way, he promises to manifest his presence among his people. That's what we need here tonight. That's what I need in my life. That's, my friends, what will make us a spectacle and a showcase to the world of the Lord's greater glory. As chapter 3 tells us in verse 10, "To the intent that all men might see what is the riches of his mystery, to the intent that now even unto the angelic powers in the heavens they might know the manifold wisdom of God." You see, that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is God's building project in the earth. Think of the church not as a denomination, not as a physical building. Think of the church as people whose hearts have been tendered by grace somewhere out here in their lives, and by God's providence they've been brought to covenant together that they love the same Lord. And they're from different backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, but they've been brought together and they say, "We're going to serve Christ on the same foundation, the same basis, the same gospel." And we're going to pray that God would manifest His presence among us. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that is thrilling. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. Listen to what Paul says. This is a chapter in which he's talking about the abuse of the gift of tongues in the church at Corinth. They had taken the supernatural sign gift of glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, and they had abused it, and there was pandemonium, mass chaos, in the church at Corinth. People were standing up over here and saying something that no one else could understand, and someone else was standing up in the back and saying something, and then other people were trying to interpret, and Paul says, the Lord is not the author of confusion, but of peace, in this very chapter. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if the whole church be come together into one place. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? When the whole church is together in one place. He says, whenever that happens, no doubt they did have a practice of congregating for public worship. And all speak with tongues. He says, what if someone happens to come in? There come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. So somebody just walks in from the street. Notice Paul is arguing as if this could happen, and evidently it did happen from time to time. He says, will they not say that ye are mad? And the word means insane or crazy. Now, what if tonight, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and somebody over here and somebody else over here, everybody was all talking at the same time and speaking in these unknown languages, and somebody just walked in off the street, what would they say? They'd say, those people are crazy. That's the scene he's describing here. Will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, that is, instead of speaking in tongues, if you speak the truth intelligibly in language that other people can understand, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of the truth. He says, when you preach the word, when you speak the truth of God in an intelligible way, so that people can understand, the Holy Spirit will work through that word, and perhaps this person will be brought to conviction, and he will suddenly stand up during the meeting and say, God is in this place of a truth, and I knew it not. Now, could that happen? Evidently, the apostle argues as if it could happen, and evidently it did happen from time to time. But the question I want to ask you tonight, my beloved, is can you conceive of something like that happening here? Somebody just walking in off the street and hearing a message preached, and about 45 minutes into the service, as I took a breath, saying, the Lord is in this place of a truth, and falling down and beginning to weep with conviction over their sins. I tell you, when God is present, those kinds of things could happen. And I don't think we ought to manufacture that. I don't think we ought to try to work ourselves up into trying to get somebody to do that. But I'm telling you, when God is present, inhibitions have a way of dissolving. People aren't as concerned about what other people might think, and the Holy Spirit moves. That is what the church is supposed to be. I love the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35 in Ezekiel 48. This is the last verse of Ezekiel. Remember, I quoted the verse just a moment ago from Ezekiel chapter 11 where the glory of God departed. But now this sad book ends with a promise of restoration. And it says that the Lord is building a city. And notice in verse 35, Ezekiel 48, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. You know, that's a good name for a church. The Lord is there. Where's your membership? What church do you belong to? I belong to the Lord is there. That's the name of our church. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, of course, I'm speaking in romantic terms, but I'm saying that that should be the distinguishing feature. The building that God is building in this world is made up of lively stones, fitly framed together, growing to a holy temple in the Lord, built on the solid bedrock of the truth about Jesus Christ, as the apostles and the prophets taught it, and He's the chief cornerstone. All of our measurements concerning doctrine and practice must be aligned to Him. And it's the place where God is pleased through the Holy Spirit to dwell as his divine residence and resting place. Formerly, Mount Zion, the Jews, Jerusalem was the Lord's dwelling place. Now, Paul says he dwells in the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's a great passage. And then in our text, he says, for this cause. And my beloved, I've tried to describe, and I haven't done a very good job, I admit, but I've tried to describe the grandeur, the magnificence of this edifice that the Lord is building in the world. If you drive down the highway in your car, you can't see it, but I'm telling you, God is doing something at present in this world. He is involved in a program, a project. He's constructing an edifice. And you're part of it. And I'm part of it. We belong to something bigger than us. It's a greater organization than these great corporations. Even the United States government, my beloved. Did you know the gates of hell will prevail against all of these institutions? Satan and his hordes will use all of them to advance their cause. But I'm telling you, ultimately, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because Christ is building it upon the rock of revelation. And you're part of it. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Are you tonight? Or to defend his cause. Because there's not a greater cause on the face of this earth. And that's why Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Do you know what he's saying there? He is saying that there is no higher cause than the cause of God in truth. Now, my time is gone tonight, my beloved, and I really didn't get into chapter 3. What I did is tried to patch up a poor job that I did this morning at the end of chapter 2. But as we look into chapter 3, I want to revisit this idea, this concept of the cause of God in truth. For this cause, what this chapter teaches us, my beloved, is that the cause of Christ is worth personal sacrifice. Paul says, for this cause, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul said, I'm willing to be in prison because the cause of Christ is so noble and so glorious. And he's furthermore teaches us in this chapter that the cause of Christ is worth praying for. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Can you sing with the hymn writer tonight? For her my prayers ascend. For her my tears shall fall. That the cause of Christ, I pray for the church. I pray for the integrity of the cause of Christ in Lexington, Kentucky. It matters to me about the health of our church, brothers and sisters, not just so that we will be successful and have a lively church, but for the cause of Christ. You see, the honor of God is at stake here. We're doing something important. There's nothing we will ever do in our lives more important than what we're doing here tonight. My beloved, I want to ask you tonight, is there not a cause in this world? There's a cause that is sublime enough and worthy enough for you and I to take great risks to our personal safety, like David did when he went before Goliath. He did it not because he wanted to be a hero. He did it because he had a view of the nobler cause. His brother Eliab said, you've just come out to see the battle. David said, is there not a cause? The glory of God is at stake. And my beloved, what I'm saying to you tonight is, let us spend and be spent for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let us never tire of studying our scriptures. Let us never quit praying. Let's besiege and storm the gates of heaven. Give him no rest until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Let's cry out for revival. Let's work hard and diligently and laboriously to minister to others, brothers and sisters. And let's even be willing to be counted as the offscouring of the earth for Jesus' sake. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father. I pray for the growth and the progress and the stability and the strengthening of the body of Christ. Paul's main concern is that the people of God would be established and taught and grounded and made strong in their Lord. And he says that's a cause worth personal sacrifice, and it's a cause worth praying for. I love to think about the cause of Christ. You know, there are a lot of worthy causes in this world today. The cause of the unborn. Is that a worthy cause? Absolutely. Yeah, I respect these people that spend scads of money, and I have a bunch of them calling me on the phone, as a matter of fact, wanting me to give more and more money. And I'll tell you, that's an important cause. And I try to do what I can. But I'll tell you, it's not even the highest cause on my agenda. Now, it's a noble cause, and I don't fault anybody for having that cause. The cause of liberty, you know, the cause of freedom. We've had soldiers fight for the cause of American liberty, and I'll tell you, that's a noble cause. And I'll tell you, there's a cause even more sublime and more noble than the cause of liberty, than the cause of the unborn. And it's the cause of God in truth. The cause of the church, the cause of the gospel, the cause of Christ. That's the greatest cause on earth. And that's the cause that made Paul say, I am willing to endure all things for the elect's sake. For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of the Roman Empire, I'm Christ's prisoner. Because of the gospel I preach, I am glad to be counted as a prisoner of Christ. And I'm going to keep preaching because Christ is worthy. May God help us tonight to know that we have a great cause, my beloved, and may we intensify our efforts to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called.